Let's pray. Father, you've told us in your word that your gospel is your power. You have given to the word of the cross, well, the work of your spirit, power to transform, to make alive those who are dead, to pardon those who were rebels, to transform self-centered speech into praise for the King. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us what it means to uphold your gospel, to wage the good warfare, to fight the fight of the faith. And we ask that you would be glorified in our attitudes, our actions, our words, and our love for one another and for the world. In Christ's name, amen. When you think about health, think about your own health. It's a topic we're passionate about. Right, we spend a lot of money to be healthy. When we're sick, we want to get well. We want to do preventative medicine, preventive care, exercise, all of that stuff, and all that's good. One thing we don't think about a lot, though, is church health. We never ask the question, at least it's hardly ever asked, what is a healthy church? We talk a lot, or think a lot, or read a lot, or hear a lot about church growth, that is, making more people come into the building. We don't talk a lot about what a healthy church is. And that's the discussion we've entered into when we began studying through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's where I'm going to be preaching from this morning. So you can go ahead and turn there in 1 Timothy. God is concerned about the health of the church. In other words, its ability to function and to carry out the task he's laid before us, or set before us. So church health is a very important thing about God. In fact, it's something he's very passionate about, because Ephesians tells us that Jesus gave himself for the church so that she might become spotless and without blemish. And that's the definition, the biblical definition of a healthy church. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But in 1 Timothy, we've seen how Paul immediately addresses this point, even though he never says the word health. That's what he's talking about, because false teaching has entered into the church, and there are false teachers who are teaching. He doesn't call it heresy. He stops short of that, but he does say it's error that needs to be corrected. And we're going to see this week and next week how he deals with that, because steps must be taken to deal with them as false teachers. But all throughout the first chapter, he has explained how to recognize the false teachers, how to recognize their false doctrine by comparing it to what actually is true doctrine. And now he brings it full circle in verses 18 through 20. He is, in a sense, in closing this chapter in one teaching. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, immediately, the first question that comes to our mind is, what's the charge that he's talking about? He says, "This charge I entrust to you." All you have to do is go back, look over to the next column. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's what he's talking about. The same Greek word, the same idea. He's just coming around full circle to what he began to talk about at the beginning. And the charge is what he says: charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, any heterodidaskalos. He's made up that word, I think. And it's the idea of it's a doctrine that's swerved. It's different than what the norm is. And the common ground he's working from here is that Timothy understands that there is a body of doctrine that is the norm. There is a body of doctrine that's set out by Christ that is supposed to be followed, supposed to be upheld, and it is found, as he says at the end of verse 11, in the gospel, flows from the gospel, and flows two points to the gospel. That's the sound doctrine he's talking about. But then in verse 18, he tells Timothy, wage the good warfare. That's odd language for us concerning church and spiritual things. But all he's saying here is, in the face of these false teachers, it's necessary that you uphold the gospel. Uphold the sound doctrine that I've taught you, that you've learned, and that has been entrusted to you. It's necessary to uphold the gospel. That's all he's saying. That means clarify, understand, teach it, and share it. That's upholding the gospel. This is what Paul is saying here to Timothy. And it's an important message for us to understand today, as it has been throughout the history of the church. It's necessary for the church to understand our job is to uphold the gospel. We've got to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is not a million different things that cloud our view or attach themselves to or flow from the gospel as necessary effects. There's a body of doctrine that Paul says this is what the gospel is. Namely, that God the Father crushed His Son for our sin. In our place, He put His Son upon the cross for our sin in our place, so that when we put our trust in Christ Jesus, we are pardoned. That's the gospel. Now, a lot of other things in our world and throughout the history of the church attach themselves to it, and we go off into different rabbit trails. But Paul says, stay focused upon the gospel. And this, wage the good warfare. It's the same thing he says in chapter 6. Verse 11, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Not fight the good fight of faith in general, as in I just have to believe in something. Fight the good fight of the definite article, the faith. There is a faith, the gospel. This is what Paul tells him here. And today we're going to look at, or begin to look at, what it means to uphold the gospel. Because this is a burden that's been given to the church, and it's our task. So let's look at three different ways that, or three different truths about upholding the gospel from these verses. The first one is that the burden to uphold the gospel rests primarily with the leadership of the church. The burden to uphold the gospel rests primarily with the leadership of the church. Look in verse 18. He says, he addresses Timothy personally five different times in three different ways. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He uses the personal pronoun you. He uses the direct address, Timothy. Then he uses a term of endearment, my child, which is a reflection of what he said in verse 2. He says, my true child in the faith. That doesn't mean he's a physical child. It means he's a spiritual child. He was at least matured and discipled under Paul's ministry, most likely even saved under Paul's ministry. That's why he's a true child. And he tells him, you, Timothy, I'm giving this charge to you to command these false teachers to stop teaching the stuff they're teaching. And he says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, all that refers to is that there's a point in time when Timothy was set apart officially or formally for the ministry. Look in verse chapter 6, verse 12. It says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's referring to that formal time there. And also he says elsewhere in Timothy that there was laying on of hands by the elders. Doesn't bestow any special powers, we don't think, but it's just saying this person is set apart for the gospel. And Paul here is saying, Timothy, this is your job. This is a part of your job. You can't shirk this. It's something you have to do. You have to command these people not to teach false doctrine. Now, wages the good warfare. That's interesting language. We understand what warfare is. I mean, we're human beings, right? We understand what wars are. We understand the effects of war. And we understand the effects that war has not only upon the millions of men and women that have died from the U.S., but have been wounded, and the effects it has upon the family. We understand war, but what we don't understand maybe is the fact that Paul uses this language in connection with the spiritual realm. I mean, really, why does he tell a pastor to wage the good warfare? I mean, don't they only work one day a week? Really? That's what some people think. I know. I mean, I've encountered people like that. And that's like saying the Packers only work one day a week, or the trash guy who comes by only works one day a week. That's not true. Well, no, that's not true. But what we need to understand here is that spiritual leadership of the church is a cosmic struggle with eternal consequences. It is a very, very serious matter. This is what Paul tries to communicate here when he says, wage the good warfare. It takes its toll upon the pastor, upon the leadership of the church. Look over in chapter 5, for example. Chapter 5, verse 23. There's a parenthesis there. Paul's saying, verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on the hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, most of the commentators I've read miss this, I think, altogether. They think it adds to the fact that Timothy was some weak and frail person who couldn't stand up to preach. It's the idea we're given. That's not true. Timothy was thrown into the heart of the battle constantly, over and over again. He was one tough individual. What this refers to was the use of wine for medicinal purposes because there was a ton of stress upon Timothy. Thus, his stomach problems. It's probably a big ulcer. His frequent ailments were a result of the burden he bore to wage the good warfare. If you look over the history of the church, people like Martin Luther most people don't know this, but he suffered a lot of physical problems. Everything from gout to depression to stomach problems, just tons of stuff. And why was that? Because he was a sickly person? No, because of the stress. The stress and the burden of waging the good warfare weighs upon an individual. And it's reflective of the fact that it's a cosmic battle. It has eternal proportions. But what I want us to notice here is that Timothy wasn't alone in this venture. It's easy for us to read 1 Timothy and say, well, Timothy was just a single man on this on his own. Put your bulletin in 1 Timothy and turn back to the book of Acts chapter 20. We've already read this passage some in to try to gain a context for this particular book, 1 Timothy. Because Paul speaks about this issue prophetically, it seems. He tells them that fierce wolves are going to come into their midst. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says in chapter 20, verse 17, Paul's not in Ephesus. He actually was ran out of Ephesus. But in 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So and it's not one elder, it's an elders, it's plural. And sometimes it's confusing in Scripture. You read of elders, you read of overseers, you might read of bishops, you read of pastors. They're all referring to the same title. They're all referring to the same person. They're all referring to the church leadership. And Paul tells us here that there is more than one. There's elders of the church. Now look down in chapter 20, verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves, the plural again, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There is in the New Testament, time and time again, the model is for a plurality of elders, a more than one elder in the church that bears the burden of this waging the warfare. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 3 of Timothy, because he talks about the characteristics or qualifications for elders, pastors. But I just want to point that out to you to let you see that Timothy has a burden, And it's a burden that's very real. It causes physical ailments, and doesn't bear it alone. And you might ask, well, why? Why do we need a plurality of elders? Go back to Acts chapter 20 and 28. Paul said, fierce wolves will come in among you. Fierce wolves. This is why Timothy was not alone in this, because there needed to be more than one person to deal with this. Now, there's a second truth that goes along with this. And it's this. Upholding the gospel is war. Staying with the same theme of waging the good warfare, Paul says, by them that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. It's pretty obvious. Most of you could have gotten this point from here. Upholding the gospel is war. Have you ever seen a train that's been derailed? I think most of us have. We've never actually seen a train derailed. I hope no one has been on a train that's been derailed. But we've seen a train that's been derailed. It's just laying over on its side, and usually people get killed. It costs a ton of money. It's a huge mess. What happens when a train gets derailed? It moves from its tracks, leaves its tracks. It has a course laid out for it, and it leaves that course, and for whatever reason, goes on its own and falls over, dead, so to speak. It's necessary for the pastor and the church to understand the course that's laid out for the church of upholding the gospel. If not, we'll fall into the same lot that these false teachers did in verse 19, that where Paul says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. If we don't stay focused upon what the gospel is, and we decide to add to it a bunch of other things, we can become derailed as a church. We can become shipwrecked. And by the way, when Paul writes that by this, rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, the actual Greek reads the faith, not necessarily their faith. And I think that's the way we should understand it, is shipwreck of the faith, because there are consequences to their false teaching. Not only are they upsetting the faith of many, upsetting families, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, but also chapter 2, we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, tells us that they're probably already damaging the testimony, damaging the witness of the church among unbelievers. This is why he says pray. What we've got to understand is that there is a war to be fought, but we must stay focused upon what the war is. Let me give you an example. And I've thought about how to say this, and there's no way to say this without upsetting some people. So if that's you, we can talk about it afterwards. Our fight is not a fight against the culture. We're not fighting a culture war. There are many voices tell us that we are. Our fight is to uphold the gospel. The gospel is not the culture. The gospel impacts the culture. The gospel is not the culture. There are many who would say, you know, our task is to attach ourselves to this issue and run it into the ground until the culture is transformed into our way of thinking. But if you think that way, that's missing the point. The culture, sure, our culture is full of immorality. There's abortion, there's homosexuality, there's pornography, there's any number of immoralities. But immorality is not the problem. Immorality is a symptom of the problem. Do you understand that? The fact that abortion is an American Holocaust is not the problem. That's a symptom of a much greater problem that the Bible teaches us comes from within our hearts. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew as he speaks to this idea. Matthew 15, he says, and I've read this passage countless times. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that these are the symptoms of a much greater problem that is in the heart. The heart, their behavior doesn't need to be reformed. Lives need to be transformed by the gospel. If we focus upon trying to reform a culture, then we've missed the point. We can't. We're fighting a losing battle. The gospel is the power of God. And we have to be certain that what we're doing is advancing the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing that can regenerate the soul. People are dead. They need to be made alive. Listen to what some others have said on this, and I think they're right. John MacArthur writes, "If we do not evangelize the lost and make disciples of new converts, nothing else we do for people, no matter how beneficial it seems, is of any eternal consequence. Whether a person is an atheist or a theist, a criminal or a model citizen, sexually promiscuous and perverse or strictly moral and virtuous, a greedy materialist or a gracious philanthropist, if he does not have a saving relationship with Christ, he's going to hell. It makes no difference if an unsaved person is for or against abortion, a political liberal or conservative, a prostitute or a police officer, he or she will spend eternity apart from God unless he repents and believes the gospel. When the church takes a stance that emphasizes political activism and social moralizing, it always diverts energy and resources away from promoting the gospel." And that's what our focus is. Listen to Billy Graham. He said this. He said, it is an error to identify the gospel with any particular system or culture. That has been my own danger, he says. When I go to preach the gospel, I go as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, not just of America. To tie the gospel to any political system, secular program, or society is wrong and will only divert the gospel. Our task, folks, is to promote the gospel. We don't want to become ourselves the rock of offense. That is Christ. And when we proclaim the gospel, he becomes the rock of offense. I don't usually say a lot of stuff about this because I try to stay as far from it as possible, because my task is not to be involved in politics. My task is to proclaim the gospel and wage the good fight, uphold the gospel, clarify it, defend it, teach it, promote it, and share it. That's my job. That's the job of the church. I'm not saying here, don't go vote. Make sure you understand this. Write down if you have to. I'm not saying don't go vote. I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm saying they're not the fight. They are not the war. The war is a war of gospel proportions. It is an unseen war against enemies we have no clue about. We can't make those we're aiming to proclaim the gospel to our enemies and hope to proclaim the gospel to them. We've got to be careful about that. There's a third, final point. Now, I'd be happy to talk to anybody about this afterwards, if you so choose. Third point is, upholding the gospel means dealing firmly with unrepentant sin within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. It means dealing firmly with unrepentant sin in the church. Paul says, makes another interesting remark. He says they've made shipwreck by rejecting this, rejecting firm faith, good conscience, rejecting the gospel. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, of the faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He does something he doesn't usually do. He names people, but Timothy knows who they are, and the church at Ephesus knows who they are. He says, "I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." What does that mean, handed over to Satan? It's a very odd statement. I think he only makes it one other time in Scripture. What he means by handing over to Satan, if you look over to 1 Corinthians, we'll do this next week. We'll try to understand this idea better. I want to introduce it to you today, is to exclude from fellowship. The idea in Paul's mind, it seems, is that that the fellowship of God's family enjoys the protection of God, and by living in unrepentant sin, someone has negated their own personal profession of faith. their own personal claim to being in the family of God, and they're to be excluded from that. This is called church discipline. Historically, it's been called excommunication, which is a huge and heavy word. But there are reasons for this. Now, why so extreme? Why handing over to Satan? Let's look at it. Paul gives us a couple of reasons. He says, first of all, that they have made shipwreck of their faith, or the faith. That's a strong statement. Think about the faith, the gospel, and making shipwreck of that, or derailing that. To have that claim leveled, or that accusation laid at your feet, is a heavy, heavy accusation. One which I'm sure it's hard for us to grasp. But listen to how this played out. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, those who desire to be rich, which probably has something to do with the false teachers, fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then skip down to verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This is how they're shipwrecking the faith. And then go back up to verse 4, chapter 6 also. He's describing these false teachers. He says, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. These people are upsetting the faith, not only their own faith, but the faith in general, and more specifically at this point, they're upsetting the faith of others. They're disrupting the house of God with their false teaching. So they're making shipwreck of the faith. But Paul also says at the end of verse 20, chapter 1, I've handed these people over to Satan, I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The idea is that they're taught not to blaspheme. And the idea there is that the seriousness of the offense is reflected in the seriousness of the action taken. In other words, they're being taught that what they've done is so bad they have to be excluded from fellowship. That unrepentant sin in the body of Christ is not acceptable. It's just not. Christ desires the holiness of his church, not camaraderie. So what Paul is saying here is that they're being taught a lesson. They're taught, being taught not to blaspheme, not to bring shame upon the name of Christ. And we can draw from this, I think, safely, that the idea is that he wants restoration. He doesn't say, kick them out and never let them in. Kick them out and let them, you know, perish for all I care. He says, I want to teach them a lesson that what they're doing is wrong and they need to repent of it. That's the only acceptable response to church discipline, is repentance. But there's another reason for church discipline that trumps all of these that Paul doesn't even mention, and it's very simple. It's the purity of the church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me there if you can. Ephesians 5. Paul says in verse 25, now this is commonly and rightly associated with marriage, but Paul uses Christ's relationship to the church as a model for marriage. Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is a big vision. That's a big ideal there that Christ has set before the church. But notice the language Paul uses. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that, so that. There's a purpose clause there. So that he might sanctify her. To sanctify has the idea of setting apart. setting apart for himself. And perhaps you can think about this in terms of real marriage. When you marry a spouse, that spouse is set apart for you. They're not for anybody else. They're your spouse, your husband, or your wife. But then Paul takes it a step further and says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is representative of removal of sin. And we know this doesn't take place immediately. It doesn't take place as soon as we become a Christian, or as soon as we believe. It's a process. And that's why God's given us His Spirit to work within us, to convict us and rebuke us and exhort us and encourage us and teach us and train us in righteousness, along with the Word of God, which is what Paul mentions here. But it's a process. Then he goes on to say that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish or any such thing. So that teaches us that Christ desires purity in his church. That's why he died. That's what this passage teaches us. He died so that we might become holy, so that we might become pure. That means unrepentant sin in the church derails Christ's objective, goes against Christ's goal for his church, and it has to be dealt with. And this is what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He says, there are some people here, I'm going to name them Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected the sound doctrine of the gospel, so they were excluded from fellowship. They were handed over to Satan. Now this teaches, there's a lot that goes into this, and this is not something that can be addressed in one point. So next week I'm going to spend unwrapping the idea of church discipline, because we need to understand it and help us to understand, try to understand exactly what it involves. Paul mentions it here at the end of a portion because Timothy already knows what happened. The church at Ephesus already knows what happened. They experienced it. But what this teaches us here is that when you become a Christian, yes, your faith is embodied in a personal relationship with Christ, but it's not merely personal. It is a corporate, it is a communal faith. It's a personal faith that's expressed with other believers. Read the New Testament. You can't walk away with any other conclusion than the fact that a Lone Ranger Christian does not exist. That's just not the case. People join together for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Those who are against that or repeatedly show that they are not in accord with that or dealt with. Upholding the gospel is a very serious matter. Let me close with this illustration, because last Friday was a big day. October 31st, 1517. I promised I would work this in, and I will. Reformation Day. Martin Luther is October 31st, 1517, is the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or 95 complaints upon the church door at Wittenberg. And that was a big deal. Most people associate that with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, but it wasn't. It was a signpost. It was a watershed moment, but it wasn't the beginning. People before him had laid the groundwork for that. But it was a big deal because he wasn't just protesting the Catholic Church. He wasn't just saying, I don't really like the way things are going, so I'm going to gripe and complain about it. At the heart of what was going on was the gospel. The church at the time had drifted from what the gospel was. It added a bunch of stuff to it, rendering it almost unrecognizable as the true gospel. And Luther said, this has got to change. This is not what Scripture tells us the gospel is. So he goes against the church. And on his deathbed, he was asked, Martin Luther, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure that you're willing to die believing what you believe about the gospel of Christ? And that was a big statement for him. For us, we've grown up in families and people have benefited from the Reformation. But for him, he was at the time, he was a solitary figure saying, look, this is what the Bible teaches, going against the recognized establishment of the church. saying, this is the gospel. And they asked him when he was dying, are you sure you believe this? And he said, yes. And then a little later he died. He understood what the gospel was. He had it clear in his mind, and he was willing to defend it to his death, and to teach it, and to preach it, and to share it, and to counsel it, and to undertake the ministry of the true gospel. And that's what the church has before us. Our task is the ministry of the word of God, the ministry of the gospel. And we can never lose sight of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for delivering to us the gospel of salvation and justification in Christ alone. And our prayer is that you would help us to gain such a clear focus of what your gospel is that we would say with Paul that we are under obligation. We're under obligation to share it, to teach it, to apply it to our lives, to be transformed by it on a daily basis. Lord, we don't want to be a church that just does business as normal, because that's not what you want. We want to be your people who are sold out to you and your gospel, who are committed to it, who live by it and apply it to every situation on a daily basis, who pray and actively seek out opportunities to explain it, and who sing about Christ Jesus, dead and resurrected for our sin, for our life. So Lord, impress upon us this coming week the truths of your gospel. Don't let us go through our week as normal. Don't let us go through our week neglecting our salvation in Christ, but instead continually remind us that we were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. Amen.